If you look at page 14 at the very bottom, you see a conclusion, and I'm going to start with that because it kind of summarizes what we're going to look at. I wanted to show you how the New Testament interprets the Old Testament prophecies. And the reason that that's really important for you to know is if you understand how the apostles look at the Old Testament, then you'll know how to look at Bible prophecy that's not yet fulfilled. Some people, matter of fact, the majority of Christians in our world today sort of just give up on it and say, I guess everything is very poetic and figurative and it's hard to make sense out of it, so I don't really know what to do with Bible prophecy. Well, I hope to show you today that that's really not true. Bible prophecy is quite literal. Normally we get thrown off because there are layers of meaning and only one layer is quite literal. But if you look at the conclusion there, this is what I'm going to try to show you tonight. The Bible is not written in a way that is substantially different from modern day news articles. Its words are meant to be taken in their normal, natural meanings. Contrary to popular opinion, this is true even of Bible prophecy. Even though most Bible prophecies have layers of meaning beyond the literal meaning, in every case, they have literal meanings as well. The most customary pattern may be nicely described by the phrase literal and something more. So it's like this. If you picked up a book one day, and this is actually kind of exciting, I hope this builds your faith as we look at this today. If you picked up a book one day, and in the book, you found certain things that were exactly your life story, and it was written before you were ever born. But you're looking, and it just so happens, let's say that you were born in Charlotte, and it says there's this person who was born in Charlotte, North Carolina. Like, wow, that's really weird. And then you kept finding details. And at such and such a time in his life, this happened. You think, that happened with me. And then maybe certain things weren't exactly about you, but you read and think, that totally reminds me. That what happened to that guy happened to me. This is just weird. You would think that you had in your hand a supernatural book. That's what the Bible does over and over again. Sometimes the layers of meaning are literal. You think, well, I can't miss what that is. That's so obvious. And sometimes it's a layer of meaning that's a little bit figurative on top of a different literal layer. You think, but even that, that's uncanny. You know, it's describing my life. And that's what the Bible does with prophecy, and it's very exciting to see. So I want you to see at a glance all these places where the Gospel of Matthew, because more than any other Gospel, Matthew keeps talking about this is a fulfillment of this prophecy, this is a fulfillment of that prophecy. So I want to show you every place where Matthew does that. And I want you to see the layers of meaning, because once you see the layers of meaning in Matthew's examples, then you'll know what to do for the rest of Scripture. So you'll see that as you go across your grid, across the top row, you have headings there. So we have something from Matthew, you know, the fulfillment text from the New Testament. And then as you move from left to right, the next one over is the original Old Testament text. So Matthew says, this is what the Old Testament was talking about. So I provided the Old Testament text. And then I have something about the literal fulfillment. How was that literally fulfilled? And then on the far right hand side, that column is going to talk about literal fulfillment and more. So you have double meanings, double fulfillment, types that are fulfilled. Types are pictures, portraits. And so anyway, I wanted you to see it all. So we're going to go through a lot of this pretty quickly. I might highlight some of the ones that I really enjoy. But I just wanted you to see at a glance what's going on with Bible prophecy as Matthew and the other apostles would see it. So you see Matthew 1:23. This is where Matthew's talking about the virgin birth. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Well, in the Isaiah text, Isaiah 7:14, you see essentially the same thing. And if you go all the way over to the right side, I'm reminding you here that the literal virgin birth of Christ is the primary fulfillment. There seems to be a secondary fulfillment in Maharshala Hashbaz. And if you're playing Bible trivia, you have to know that. That is the longest name in the English Bible, Maharshala Hashbaz. And that's Isaiah's son. And Isaiah's son was the actual sign given to Ahaz because, remember, both the king of Syria and the king of the 10 northern tribes, Israel, were tormenting the king of Judah. So Israel was against Judah. And Isaiah goes and says, don't you worry. By the time this baby is old enough to know anything, the king of Syria and the king of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, are going to be non-issues to you. You don't have to worry. And this is a sign to you. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Well, that all took place in 700 B.C. Jesus isn't born until 4 B.C. So how is something that happens in 4 B.C., 700 years late, supposed to be a sign to Ahaz? And the answer is, Jesus is the literal fulfillment of a truly virgin-born baby. But other than that, Mahershala Hashbaz was born at a time when Ahaz, of course, was alive to see it. And the Hebrew word can mean young woman, not just virgin in the strictest sense. When you go to Greek, however, in the New Testament, it is virgin in the strictest sense, and you can't miss it. But in Hebrew, it's not quite that clear. So in Hebrew, we have this young woman, virgin, is going to conceive, and that would be Isaiah's wife, conceiving Mahershala Hashbaz. And before the child is old enough to know anything, the threat is gone. And that was a sign to Ahaz. But beyond that, there's a stone-cold literal fulfillment. Yes, there was a virgin-born baby, and that's the reference that we have in Matthew. So you're going to see a literal fulfillment, I mean, virgin in the strictest sense, fulfillment in Christ. And you're going to see another layer of fulfillment in Mahershala Hashbaz. So it's literal in Christ and something more. And that's the way so many Bible prophecies are. If you look at the next one, Matthew 2, 6, this one is just so literal, you don't even have any layers of meaning. You, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not to be least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. That's a quote of Micah 5, 2, which I've provided for you. And what else can you do with that? You have an everlasting governor born in Bethlehem. Who do you think that is? It's just a literal fulfillment. There's no trick to it. Just take every word in its normal, natural meaning, and you have a messianic prophecy. The next one is Matthew 2:15. This is so interesting because this one has three layers of meaning. So Matthew 2:15, the Holy Family was in Egypt until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. That's a quote from Hosea 11:1. And if you go over to the far right side of your page, Matthew demands a literal fulfillment. Hosea probably knew nothing of the messianic implications of his words when he said, out of Egypt have I called my son. Maybe Hosea knew. It doesn't really matter if he knew. He probably was thinking especially about the Exodus, the people of Israel coming out of Egypt. And that's probably what he had in mind. But it doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit had something else in mind. And Matthew says, you know when Hosea said that? Out of Egypt have I called my son? Well, actually, the Holy Family was going to go to Egypt, and the Son of God, Jesus, was going to come back from Egypt. And so we have that messianic fulfillment. So it's so interesting that when we talk about Israel as the son, you know, like Hosea probably originally thought, out of Israel have I called my son? Well, Israel is only figuratively the son of God. But then, as it turns out, there's a literal meaning after all. So it's so interesting how the Lord does that from time to time. And you have a literal meaning in that the Son of God really was in Egypt and he was called out. And you have something more. The people of Israel in the land of Egypt called out. So it's literal and something more. That's how almost all Bible prophecy is. If you look at Matthew 2:18. This is the one with the triple fulfillment, actually. I've talked about this before, but just notice in Ramah, was there a voice heard, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning? Rachel weeping for her children would not be comforted because they are not. That's in the context of Herod's slaughter of the babies, Matthew 2:18. Jeremiah is where all of that is coming from. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Well, Jeremiah said that because when the people were being hauled off into captivity, Babylonian captivity, Ramah was the gathering place. So that's just so unusual. that when Rachel was having her baby, Benjamin, in the throes of death, you know, she died delivering. She was crying out, and they heard her, you know, across the countryside. Then, all these years later, 600 B.C., you have people being gathered in Ramah again. Like, Ramah is such a tragic place. Being gathered in Ramah again. And this time because they're being carried off into captivity. So it's like, oh no, more bad news in Ramah. That's two. When Benjamin was born. When the Babylonian captives were gathered in Ramah. And then there's the third. When Herod slaughtered the innocents. Always Ramah, Ramah, Ramah. And you have to remember that Ramah is right next to Bethlehem. So how unusual that when the slaughter of the innocents takes place, that is like when Rachel cried for her baby, for her children. So one time it was literal. Rachel really did cry out when Benjamin was being born. One time it was like that when the Babylonian captives were being hauled off. And a third time it was like that when Herod slaughtered the innocents. That's a literal meaning because Rachel really did cry. And two layers of figurative meaning on top of the literal. So it's literal and something more. And that's how Bible prophecy goes. Are you tracking with that? Does that raise any questions or observations? Almost all the time, it's literal and something more. In the Bethlehem proper passage, it wasn't something more as far as I know. It was just literal. But the pattern is literal and something more. That's how it goes. Look at the second to the bottom one on that grid, Matthew 2:23. After the Holy Family returns from Egypt, Joseph came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, he shall be called a Nazarene. We don't know what text that's from, but we notice it says it was spoken by the prophets. The question comes up, which prophet? And we go from all of the prophets, starting if you want to in Isaiah, but even if you want to Elijah, Moses, whomever, as it was spoken by the prophets that Jesus would be in Nazareth, he'd be called a Nazarene. And you go from Isaiah to Malachi and you don't see any such text. It doesn't say that anywhere. So like, well, why does it say, why does Matthew say as it was spoken by the prophets that Jesus would be a Nazarene? I don't see that. I don't see that in Isaiah through Malachi. Where does it say that? And the point here that I'm trying to draw out is it doesn't say it was written by the prophets. It says it was spoken by the prophets. So that might have been the oral tradition that Matthew is referring to. And you don't necessarily want to skid out when you say, oh, wow, I don't see it in Isaiah through Malachi. Well, why would you necessarily see it since it says it was spoken by the prophets, not written? So I don't know that it was necessarily written. I know it was spoken. There are a couple other possibilities as to why maybe a certain prophet or another might fit into that, but I don't think it's necessary to stretch the imagination. It says it was spoken, not written. So that's all the proof I need. Matthew 3:3. For this is he that was John the Baptist's ministry, right? This is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. That's from Isaiah chapter 40, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness. And you see the literal fulfillment right next to that. John the Baptist is the literal fulfillment of that. How can you miss it? And so you have a literal fulfillment. It's not tricky. It's not hard. It's not too figurative for you to ever understand. There's not too much symbolism for you to unravel. It's just, yep, that guy was supposed to come and prepare the way. Simple. It's always simple. It's simple, oftentimes in something more, but it's always simple. If you turn that page over, page 13. From Matthew chapter 4, verse 15, because Jesus is going to minister up in the Galilee area, and those were where the tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali, were, up by the Sea of Galilee. Nazareth is up there. Capernaum is up there. The Sermon on the Mount was set up there. So much of Jesus' work is up there by Galilee. Matthew 4:15 says, naturally, that'd be the case. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Well, if you look over at Isaiah 9:1, it says roughly the same thing. And once again, you have a really simple literal fulfillment. Jesus was in Nazareth and grew up in Nazareth. He primarily served around the Sea of Galilee with forays down to Jerusalem and Judea. But most of the time he's up in Galilee. That's where he was raised, and that's where his headquarters were mostly in his earthly ministry. So you see specifically that the Bible says, you know what's great about being in Galilee? Those people have seen a great light. And it's just a messianic prophecy. It's really quite easy to understand. Matthew 12, verses 17 through 20. This is the gentleness of Jesus in ministry. He was so gentle that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry. Neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory." That's from Isaiah chapter 42. And if you just move over to the next block there in that row, the servant of the Lord text in Isaiah can mean the nation of Israel at times, but this is a literal fulfillment of messianic gentleness described, and the metaphors that are there are obvious. You know, a smoking flax, a bruised reed. You can see that that is supposed to be a likeness, a metaphor, so it doesn't really throw you off balance, right? It's simple. Your newspaper uses metaphors, and it doesn't knock you off balance. You understand, oh, yeah, I get what that's supposed to mean. So there's nothing wrong with having some symbolism and metaphors. They're easy to understand when Bible prophecy uses them, and you don't have to spin out and think, oh, it's too hard for me, I can't unravel it. Sure you can. You get the idea. It's the gentleness of Jesus. So does that raise any questions or observations? Are you tracking all right? Dumb. So basically the decision which to include, which to exclude. Okay, so when the New Testament books are written, they tend to go to one particular audience. So a little church at Philippi gets the book of Philippians. The several churches in Galatia get the circular letter of Galatians. The little church at Colossae gets Colossians, but they're supposed to share it with the church in Laodicea. And Laodicea got a letter which is gone. And Laodicea was supposed to share their letter with the Colossians. A fellow named Philemon got one letter. And so these letters are not like being printed off and sent all around the world. They're going to particular audiences. Philemon would take that letter and he would treasure it because it's from the Apostle Paul. He kept it in his family archives, much like maybe you would if your great-great-grandfather was a Civil War hero and he had a medal that was given to him by the president. You would have that in your family archives and you'd treasure that, and that'd be very dear to you. And if anybody ever came along and said, oh, your grandfather didn't serve in the Civil War, say, what? Of course he did. I'm in a position to know, and I have the proof. Well, that's what was happening with all these letters. People weren't taking a letter from the Apostle Paul or from one of the gospel writers and just, you know, throwing it around the house. This was cherished with a certain group of Christians that first received the letter. So then years are going by. Everybody thought that Jesus was going to come during their lifetime. And then all of a sudden we realize, hey, it's not happening. We're already to the book of Revelation. We're about ready to turn centuries here, go into 100 AD. This is taking a long time. So now the idea comes that we should maybe be collecting these precious letters. Now, who has one? You know, and somebody, Philemon's family, I have one. And people in Galatia, we have a copy of a letter that was sent to the Galatian churches. And so where there's strong witness, like these people said, I have one and I guarantee you that this is from the Apostle Paul. We've always believed that, and they're doing their homework, and everybody comes to consensus on most of these letters. Like, yep, that's true. This church has always had that in their archives. This is an authentic letter. There are a few which are debated, and those tend to be the general epistles, like the book of Hebrews, for example. Who was that written to? Who was it written by? We don't know. It doesn't say so. 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. You know, okay, we know about 1 Peter. We know about the epistle that Peter wrote. But a second one and John. So there was this question. And where there was a question, sometimes various church leaders would say, nah, that book of Revelation, that's not in. We don't count that. And somebody else would say, yes, we do count it. And so they were arguing back and forth. And over time, the arguments eventually settled into the 27 books we have in the New Testament today. The prospect of them being wrong is, in our humble opinion, impossible. Because we believe that the Lord is not trying to deceive His church. It is unthinkable that today we could go to the Holy Land or to Turkey, the Bible lands of Paul's missionary journey, and uncover the epistle written to Laodicea and say, oh, here it is. We have to add this to our New Testament. No way. It's unthinkable, because we simply cannot believe that the Lord would hide that for all of church history. We just don't believe that that's possible. It's a matter of faith. Can you prove it if somebody said, this is the letter that was talked about in Colossians that was sent to the Laodiceans. This is it. No, we don't believe that. There's no way that the Lord would mislead us for 2,000 years. We simply cannot believe that. So it is an appeal. It's falling back on the sovereignty of God to take care of us. We can't believe He wouldn't take care of us. And so it is a matter of faith. But you should just know, in those days, the people who had a copy defended it tooth and nail. They said, no, this is authentic. We've always known that it's authentic. And for most of the books of the Bible, there was no debate. You remember Martin Luther wanted to throw the book of James out of the New Testament. So every once in a while, debates arise. But, you know, the church basically has said, oh, so then the Lord deceived us for 2,000 years. We thought James was supposed to be in his day, 1,500 years. We thought James was supposed to be in, and now he's not. We just don't believe that. And so you appeal to the goodness and grace and sovereignty of God. He's just not going to let that happen. So it is a matter of faith. All right, so on page 13, halfway down, on the subject of parables, Matthew chapter 13. All these things spoke Jesus unto the multitude in parables. Without a parable, He spoke not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Well, that's from the book of Psalms, chapter 78, verses 1 and 2, which I've provided for you. And if you go all the way to the far right-hand side in that column, you'll see Psalm 78 is an Asaph psalm written by Asaph. Asaph undoubtedly knew only of his own intention when he says, Asaph says in Psalm 78, I will open my mouth in parables. You know, that's Asaph talking. Well, surely Asaph didn't know that that was messianic. He knew what he was going to do. But the divine author, the Holy Spirit, had another meaning in mind, and a literal fulfillment of the text. So once again, it is literal that Jesus spoke in parables all the time. And whether Asaph knew that or not is not important. The Holy Spirit knew that. The Holy Spirit inspired it. So you have an Asaph layer. Asaph says, I'm going to open my mouth in parables. And then you have a messianic layer. And even if Asaph didn't understand that, that's the way it was. You have layers of meaning. In this case, both layers are literal. So at the very bottom of page 13, obviously the triumphal entry. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell you the daughter of Sion, behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt the foal of an ass. That's from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. I've provided the text for you. And you see, it's just literal. Co-literalism is required, since there was no real king in Zechariah's day. Remember, Zechariah is post-exilic. So they've already been to Babylon. They've come back. There is no king. So when Zechariah says, your king is coming, riding on a colt, there is no king. And there wouldn't be a king. Unless you count the Herods, they were like kings, but they were puppet kings. They weren't real kings, and they certainly weren't rightful kings since they weren't even from a purely Jewish bloodline. And so there is no king. And Zechariah says, your king is going to come sitting on a colt. And then here comes Jesus sitting on a colt. It means just exactly what you think it means. It's not hard. It's not terribly symbolic. There are no metaphors to untangle. The king came sitting on a colt. You can't miss it. The joke is, if you miss that, you'd probably miss a bowling ball in a bathtub. I mean, it is what it is. Matthew 27, this is the top of page 14. Matthew 27, verses 9 and 10. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord appointed me. Well, that text is repeated in Zechariah 11, verses 12 through 13, and I've provided that for you. What's tricky here is that Matthew says that this was Jeremiah's prophecy. And when you look through the prophets, you see it was in Zechariah that we find the text. So the question is, well, was it Jeremiah or Zechariah? Which one? And one possible answer is that the whole thing happened more than once. Remember, Abraham lied about Sarah being his sister when he went to Egypt. And he lied again about the situation when he was in Philistine country, Abimelech. And then Isaac lied about Rebekah the same way. So you have three Bible stories almost the same. You could imagine that maybe that's happening here. Once in Jeremiah's lifetime, once in Zechariah's lifetime. That's possible. Another possibility is that, scrolls are not endless. One of the reasons that Luke and Acts are as long as they are and not more is because you could not practically make a longer scroll. You're at the end of the scroll. You got to stop. And so the Old Testament is collected in scrolls, and for the most part, Zechariah was in the Jeremiah scroll. So, you know, you start with Jeremiah and you unroll it to Zechariah in the Hebrew order. And that might be why Matthew says this is in the Jeremiah scroll. Maybe that's what he had in mind. At any rate, at least once, maybe twice, the idea was for the prophet to go around and say, okay, everybody, tell me, we're going to take up a love offering for God. Tell me how much you think God is worth. And so they pass the hat. And in this audience, when he passes the hat and gets the hat back, there are 30 pieces of silver. So there it is. That's established. You think that God is worth 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. You don't have a very high view of God then, do you? And then the prophet takes it and slings the money down in the potter's house. Well, as it turns out, that's exactly what Judas did. Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And then he went and he bought the potter's field. And so it was a replay of that story. So the story was literal. It was literal one day when a prophet passed the hat saying, what do you think of God? And he got 30 pieces of silver back. And that really did happen. And then it's literal again in that Judas got 30 pieces of silver, bought the potter's field, and falling headlong, as you know, he died. So that's really kind of simple. Even though it happened twice and maybe three times, that's what really happened. That's the way it was. Well, Matthew 27:35, the crucifixion. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. That's from the 22nd Psalm. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Well, David wrote the 22nd Psalm. And on the far right-hand side in that row, you see, David probably meant for all of this to be metaphorically true of his own experience. I mean, David felt like he was being persecuted. So when he writes Psalms 22, it seems like something David is going through. as in so many of the Psalms, you ask yourself, is that the psalmist speaking about his own experience, or is that prophecy about Christ? And sometimes the same psalm flips back and forth. That's David, that's Christ, that's David, that's Christ. This one has to be Christ because the Bible says it's about Christ. This one cannot be Christ because it's talking about sin and Jesus has no sin. So back and forth it goes in the same chapter sometimes. Well, David in Psalm 22 is probably speaking about his own experience. I felt like this. And as far as David goes, that would have only been symbolism, figurative. But then you come to the New Testament and they really did that in Jesus' case. So you see, there's a literal layer and something more, the David layer, which wasn't quite literal. But that's the way Old Testament prophecy goes. And the apostles are teaching us how to interpret prophecy because we see a literal layer and then something more. And so often that's the case. Well, one more at the very bottom of the page. This one is interesting. It's not technically messianic because it's talking about John the Baptist, but it has the same kind of lessons for us. Matthew 17:10. His disciples ask him, this is coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. His disciples ask him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Oh, and of course they would ask that because they were just on the Mount of Transfiguration and they saw Elijah. Elijah and Moses and Jesus standing there glowing. So it's like, hey, wasn't there something in the Old Testament about Elijah coming first before the restoration of Israel? I think that we were just up there. We saw him. He came first, just like the prophet said. So on the way down from the Mount of Transfiguration, his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So this is so interesting, right? On the right-hand side, you see the text from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great day, great and dreadful day of the Lord. And then on the far right-hand side, you see the layers, which is so interesting. So Jesus endorses the idea of a double intention here as he speaks of John the Baptist having just come down from the mountaintop on which Elijah had literally appeared. So you see, Elijah was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was literally there. So you have a literal layer of meaning. And then Jesus says, actually, besides the literal layer of meaning, you just saw Elijah up there. Besides that, here's another one. John the Baptist is like Elijah. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And in a sense, you could say that he fulfilled the role of Elijah. So having just had a stone cold, literal event, Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. Look, it happened literally. Jesus says, yes, literally, and something more, John the Baptist. And so Jesus teaches us double fulfillments or layers of meaning, however you want to call it. And that's why Bible prophecy is not hard to understand in one sense, because it's very literal. Think, I understand this. I get it. When you're reading the book of Revelation, it's not that hard to understand. The order is all jumbled, and that makes it hard. But when you see the words, it says, these demonic locusts ascend out of the bottomless pit. You have to think, wow, I wonder what that is. That must be attack helicopters coming. What's the bottomless pit? They're coming from Moscow. No. These are demonic locusts coming from the bottomless pit. It's easy. You don't have to assign some unusual definition to it. So Bible prophecy is not hard to understand. It's literal for the most part. You understand, each of the words. And when there's a metaphor, it's not that hard to understand the metaphor. What is hard to understand, in fact, impossible for us to understand, is all of these layers of meaning that the Lord built into this book. So you think, wait a minute, this is just uncanny. And the layers of meaning are so stacked and so deep that we're continually amazed. So, something like Revelation chapter 12, which is still prophecy to us, future to us. And it says that there are going to be these Jewish people. The woman flees into the wilderness for 1260 days, 3.5 years. And the Lord has to take care of them in the wilderness. Like, let me think now. Jewish people in the wilderness and the Lord taking care of them. Have I ever heard of that before? It's like, it just keeps repeating itself. Layers of meaning. And that doesn't mean that the Lord didn't do it in the book of Exodus. You know, that really happened in the book of Exodus. But it means it's going to be repeated another time in the book of Revelation. And that's how prophecy is just so deep. We talk about all of the furniture in the tabernacle, and there's probably symbolism to that. But just because there's symbolism to that, it doesn't mean that there wasn't really and truly a normal tabernacle with, you know, gold in this place and silver in this place and scarlet in this place. It's all literal. But beyond the literalness, there's something more. There's a deeper meaning. And that's just true of everything. The seven feasts of Israel, like, there really was, you know, a normal Passover holiday. But did you realize that the Passover lamb was Jesus and he was going to die in the Passover season? That's just crazy. So you have a literal Passover, but it's like, oh boy, the whole thing has these layers of meaning that are just uncanny. And so it is through the entire Old Testament and New Testament, of course. And so people think, oh, I don't know what to do with Bible prophecy. I mean, it's just so mysterious. Well, I hope now you know what to do. It's literal. It always has a literal meaning. I don't see any exception to a literal meaning. And sometimes something more. Sometimes a couple of somethings more. And undoubtedly more somethings more than we'll ever understand this side of glory. So that's how it is, I think. Does that raise any questions or observations? Josiah. So Josiah is saying, besides the Mount of Transfiguration, layers of meaning that we see there. And we come to Revelation 11, and these two prophets show up who do exactly the same thing that Moses and Elijah did. They can withhold rain. Let's see, there's one really, really famous Bible story about a prophet withholding rain. Like, that's just uncanny. They can turn water into blood. Let's see, I think Moses did that, right? And why are these guys doing exactly, calling down fire from heaven? Why are these guys doing exactly what Moses and Elijah did? Well, maybe they're Moses and Elijah. In that case, when Malachi said, you realize that before that great day of the Lord, Elijah's going to come. Well, maybe Revelation 11 is exactly that. And besides the Mount of Transfiguration layer, you have yet another layer future to us in Revelation 11. That's possible. Good. No. Yeah, Tom is asking, you know, what if we didn't have an Old Testament? Or what if we didn't have access to an Old Testament? Would we still, you know, have the gospel complete? And the answer is sure. You know, in the old days when we were debating atheists, it was common for people on our side to talk about how the Bible from start to finish is so supernatural and the evidence is cumulative. Eventually, the debates got so technical because of alleged contradictions in the Bible. You know, for example, we looked at one tonight. We looked at two tonight, you might say. You have Rachel in Ramah, but the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem. So which is it, Ramah or Bethlehem? If you look at your Bible lands map at this moment, you're going to find a place called Ramah, north of Jerusalem, and Bethlehem is 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Altogether, 11 miles between Ramah and Bethlehem and Jerusalem in between. So, whoops, it looks like a contradiction, because Genesis says that Rachel died on the way to Bethlehem, evidently just outside Bethlehem. And that's why the slaughter of the innocents makes sense, because Herod killed all the babies in Bethlehem. But then when you're reading about Saul meeting Samuel for the first time, Samuel tells Saul, when you go down, you're going to meet people by Rachel's tomb. Rachel's tomb, okay, but Samuel is headquartered in Ramah. So what is Rachel's tomb doing in Ramah 11 miles north of Bethlehem. Which is it, Ramah or Bethlehem? And the problem seems to be that there are multiple Ramahs, just like there are multiple Salems in the United States. How many places in the United States have similar names? How many Charlottes or Charlottesvilles must there be in the United States? So the rabbis from long ago said, actually, there was a different Ramah than the one you're seeing on your modern day maps. There's a different Ramah, and it was very close to Bethlehem. They were side by side. So if she is on her way to Bethlehem and just outside of Bethlehem when she dies and she cries out, her cries are heard in the nearby villages, it is possible that her cries were heard both in Ramah and Bethlehem because she's in between and they're neighbors. So our debates were boiling down. The other idea you could imagine in a debate, me having to explain why Matthew says Jeremiah took up the love offering to get 30 pieces of silver, but in the book of Zechariah we find. So our debates were boiling down to people saying, well, how can I believe the Bible? Because Matthew said it happened in Jeremiah and everybody knows it really happened in Zechariah. So when we debate atheists now, we don't even deal with any of that stuff. What we do, for the most part, we start by saying, if the resurrection happened, then Christianity is the most important religion in the world. And what we're basically doing is proving the resurrection, at least, you know, you can't prove it, but you can present the evidence and saying it's awfully hard to dodge the evidence. And if the resurrection happened, if the resurrection happened, all you need is the basic gospel that Jesus died on the cross, he rose from death, he's offering life to anyone who believes. That's it. And if that's all you had, you could put that in a gospel tract. And if that's all you had, never mind Genesis through Malachi or so much of the Bible, you put that in a gospel tract and a person could become a Christian. So that doesn't mean we don't love the Old Testament, but it means that it's not gospel, technically.